singer of the Christian group Mercy Me wrote a song about his son's chronic illness. It's titled, Even If. His son was 2 when diagnosed with type 1 diabetes, which means every time he puts something in his mouth, he puts a shot in his arm or his leg. By age 15, he had over 35,000 shots during his young lifetime. Bart, the lead singer, found himself in the doctor's office with his son during his son's annual 6-month checkup, feeling especially the weight of this chronic illness over his son, the frustration that God had not healed his son of this chronic illness. Some of you, I know, live with chronic illness. Others of you live with a problem that seemingly never goes away. And so if you're like me, if you've ever dealt in one of those two ponds before, you might find the lyrics of the song, Even If, to be especially comforting and encouraging. The song begins with the simple words, sometimes we win some, sometimes we lose some, but right now I'm losing bad. Bart writes those lyrics, he says, because he wants Christians to know that it's okay to say, today stinks, or today hurts a lot, or I just feel frustrated that things are not getting better today. For those of you who've dealt with either chronic illness or chronic problems that seemingly never go away, and I know many of your stories, I do want to say thank you for your life of faith and love, how you demonstrate the power of God in your life. Even if those illnesses or problems never go away, you, to me, have already been healed through the power of Jesus Christ, and you demonstrate that in the way you continue to love and serve, even though there are many days when you just don't feel all that good. God's family that the Lord begins to build through a man named Abraham was constructed by God to connect this broken, messed up world of ours back to Him. A Savior would come from this one particular family on earth to heal us all of a chronic illness everyone suffers from, and that chronic illness is sin. Before Jesus arrived on the scene, however, God's family divided into two camps or two kingdoms, according to 1 and 2 Kings. One of those kingdoms, called Israel, fell 136 years before the other kingdom, Judah, fell as well. And many people believe 1 and 2 Kings were written to explain why this happened to God's family, especially those who weren't there when it happened and had only heard stories here and there of why it happened, now living in captivity some far away from the promised land. 1 and 2 Kings perhaps was written to explain to God's present family why this awful thing happened. Today, what threatens us and what places us in captivity may be a specific sin we struggle with. It may be a habit. It may be some sort of hurt. It may even be some type of addiction. You may have a rebellious child who never seems to get better. You may have a problem with anger that's led you to unemployment over and over again. You may struggle with loneliness that sometimes brings you back to a bottle of alcohol. Or you may have gone through a divorce that makes trusting someone else in your mind to be something far too great than what you can comprehend right now. What I'm saying is every form of captivity threatens to move us from connection away from God and in isolation from both God and from others. I'm taking you this morning to 2 Kings chapter 17, where the writer describes the demise of this fallen nation. I think we're a little early on that slide. Or are we? No, according to me, we're not early. But that's my bad. Just scratch that off. That's going to be actually slide 2 in slide 3. Go back to slide 1. I think it just said blast from the past. Yeah, there we go. Okay, so this is how 2 Kings chapter 17 begins. The first 6 verses simply tell us when the fall of Israel happened. It happened under the reign of King Hoshea. And what's said about King Hoshea is that while he was evil, he wasn't as evil as the kings before him. But what got him in trouble was his rebellion against the king of Assyria. He chose not to pay tribute monetarily to that king and instead conspired with the Pharaoh of Egypt in rebellion against the Assyrian Empire. And that didn't go too well with the Assyrian king. Predictably, what happened was the king of Assyria sent his army to Israel and for 3 years laid siege to it until it finally fell and some of the citizens in Israel were taken exile to foreign lands. Now let's just stop right there for a second, because it's like easy to read that and move on. But I want you to feel it and not just think it. Most of us can't imagine what it would have been like to live in a nation for 3 years when an invading army is constantly attacking your homeland, let alone the captivity that followed that broke families apart, family members who would never see each other again. I want you to feel that for a moment. There are people on the planet today who are like living out this story. I think about Syria, who's been embroiled in a civil war since 2011. What is it like to wake up in the morning to see the house or apartment complex across the street from you in ruins because a bomb went off? What's it like as you walk your kids to school to hear gunfire down the street? What is it like to dodge landmines on your way to the grocery store? Like, hard to imagine experiences like that. And maybe some of us can't, but what we do all have in common is this experience of fear. Fear because of this or fear because of that. And usually the question we ask while living under fear is the question, why? Why is this happening? Why did this happen? Now going to the next slide, the writer in verse 7 and 8 begins the answer to the question of why. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. I saw a picture of this sign of a Buffalo Wild Wings, and on the front door to one of its restaurants was a sign that read, "We are out of bone-in wings this evening. We do apologize. Sincerely, the management." And a buddy of mine posted that picture on Facebook, and then he wrote this line, "Buffalo Wild Wings, you had one job, and it's even in the name of your business." Well, here, God's family had one job, to be different, to be holy, because God is holy. They were to be the one family on earth that would reveal to everyone else what the one true God of the universe looked like, because when you saw them and you saw how different they were, you would see the God of the universe. They had one job, and they failed to fulfill it. Here the writer has told us in verse 7 and 8 that they followed instead the example of their neighbors. They followed instead the example of the kings that led them. And then later on in the chapter, we're told that they followed the example of their parents and grandparents. They had one job. They broke the covenant with God. They failed to be different. And that's why all of this happened in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, the writer also explains what God was up to during this period of rebellion in his family. What did God do? Well, I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't just blow a gasket one day and send the Assyrian Empire to rip up the land. No, he did many things before he got to this point. For instance, verse 13 says, "The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways." Verbal warnings. And when those verbal warnings went unheeded for like decades, verse 20 tells us the next thing God did. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers. Well, if you know your book of Judges and your books of 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, you know exactly what that statement is referring to. Think, for instance, of the Philistines, who are always invading the lands of God's people and plundering their lands. This was God's way of increasing his discipline on his children in order to win them back to him. And that also went on for like more than just a couple decades. It went on for a long, long time. And when God's family resisted that form of discipline, then what we read about in verse 22 and 23 happened. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam, did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. Now understand that removing them from his presence does not mean God was totally done with them. Like, done with you, you're out. Removing them from his presence simply means removing many of them from the Holy Land, Israel, placing them in captivity in the hopes that finally, through this discipline, their hearts would turn back to him. Now, if you're a parent, you see what's happening here. It's a typical parental philosophy. You start off first with like verbal warnings, talking to's, and then after that goes unheeded for a while, step two is like, okay, I need them to feel some pain from their acts of rebellion. And so you may take away a phone, you may ground them from leaving the house for a few weeks, anything for them to feel it. But some kids can be like really stubborn and rebellious, and they haven't changed one bit in spite of all of your discipline. And so sometimes, rarely, but sometimes, you reach DEFCON 3 of parenting. It's called shock and awe. You end up doing something you never dreamed you would ever do, but you've gone down this road for so long without it winning back their hearts that you take them to DEFCON 3. Now that's exactly what God did for his children over the period of several hundred years. Now, just like parents, parents can be judgmental of other parents, let me tell you. And just like parents should not be judgmental of other parents and what they're doing because they rarely, if ever, know the whole story of what's going on in that home. So we must resist the temptation of like judging God as he parents his family. Because we don't know all of the facts, but here we're told many of them in order to understand why God would reach this level that said, take them away from here for now. That's what happened. So that's the first half of 2 Kings chapter 17. Now finally, in the second half of my sermon this morning, we'll look at the last half of 2 Kings chapter 17. Because this is like going to really speak to you in your walk with Christ. Because what the writer does in this half of the chapter is describe the enemy's plan for those among God's family who have remained in Israel after the fall of the kingdom. And the plan that the enemy uses to destroy God's family then is the same plan he uses to destroy you and destroy me. There are just three steps to this plan. Three words, and here they are. Number one, assimilation. The Bible says, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, to replace the Israelites. Understand, plenty of Israelites still lived in the Holy Land during the exile. But the king of Assyria's plan was to bring foreigners from other conquered lands and nations, settle them in Israel, so that Israelites would be assimilated into all of those different people groups to produce just one race on earth called the Assyrian race. And as best we can tell, this plan worked pretty good. Because when you read the New Testament Gospels, you read about the new race that was begun through this plan. Do you know who they're called? They're called the Samaritans, which are half Israelites and half people from all of these other nations that were brought to Israel. And so the idea of like erasing God's family from the earth was first step one, assimilate them. Now what does that have to do with us? Well, you've probably heard statements like, you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with, or show me your friends and I will show you your future. We have a tendency to assimilate the thoughts, values, and behaviors of the people that we spend the most time with. There's this Harvard psychologist studying this issue that says, the people we habitually associate with determine to 95% of our successes and failures in life. Now, is that really true? Well, there have been other studies that say things like this. If you have a friend suffering from obesity, a good friend, you are like 41% more likely to become obese yourself. If you have a friend, a good friend that smokes cigarettes, you are 65% more likely to smoke cigarettes than the general population. On the other hand, if you have a friend that's like happy and positive and good-natured, you are far more likely to be happy, positive, and good-natured as well. You can catch someone's flu, you can catch someone's virus, but you can also catch someone's attitudes, you can catch someone's values, and you can catch someone's behaviors. This is true. This is the enemy's plan. He wants to assimilate you, God's family, into the rest of the world so that you no longer look, feel, or act or believe like God's family. That's why when God first brought his family into the promised land and instructed his family to like get rid of all of the nations that live there, when God ordered his people to do that, he was not being mean. He was not being cruel. He knew things that we don't know. Number one, he knew that all of those nations were so far gone from God, so corrupt and so evil, they would never turn back to him. And number two, he knew if they were allowed to stay in that territory, his own family would become more like them and less like him. And that is exactly what happened when they failed to carry out the commands of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So for us that means we've got to build the right team around us. It doesn't mean we never spend time with people who are different from us and outside the kingdom of God, because we do that to serve and to share the gospel. But it also means we've got to pay close attention to who we spend a lot of time with. It's why we make time for church. It's why we make time for family. It's why we restrict our own personal access to social media and television. We don't want the world raising us. We don't want the world raising our children. But that's exactly what will happen if we have access to it 16 hours a day, 18 hours a day. All of that will rub off on us. And so we adhere to some strict rules, because we respect what Scripture is telling us here. Because even the best and brightest among us, if we don't adhere to some strict rules, we'll find ourselves becoming just like the world instead of more like God's people. And that's the enemy's plan. Assimilation. Number two is this word called syncretism. Here's what the Bible says in verse 33. They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods, in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. So here's your definition of syncretism. It is the fusion of diverse and different religious beliefs. When God's family was at the foot of Mount Sinai, while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, they participated in what is called syncretism. Remember how? They worshiped the Lord, but they also built a golden calf to resemble the God of one of the nations and sought to worship both. They fused different religious practices into one. And when we read 1 and 2 Kings, we see that happening all of the time. They still got the temple. They're still worshiping God, but they're also worshiping the gods and goddesses of the other nations. Well, if you're thinking, well, we don't have that problem today in the church, you would be wrong. Echoes of syncretism are heard in statements like, one religion is just as good as another. Or I take a little from this religion, a little from that religion, a little from this religion, and just kind of make it my own because that's what works for me. You'll hear people say all religions are like basically the same. And in some churches in America, you won't hear the word Jesus. You won't hear about the cross. You won't hear about some central orthodox teachings in Christianity because they don't play well with folks who just want to pick and choose what works from them from all of the world religions. It's happening all around us. That is the enemy's plan. So that Christianity no longer looks like Christianity or sounds like Christianity. Part 3 of the plan. I'll be done. The word repetition. Verse 41 says, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. It's that last sentence that inspired this whole sermon for me. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. That inspired me because it brought back statements I've used all of the time working with people. We live what we learn. And sometimes I say to people, look, you don't have a problem, you have a pattern. You know, boys who witness domestic violence in the home are far more likely to be batterers themselves. Children raised by alcoholics are so much greater at risk at becoming alcoholics than the general population. And it's because why? When you grow up and a certain behavior is modeled for you by your parents and by your grandparents, you are far more likely to simply live out what you've learned and observed from them. As I've said before, kids may not listen to us, but they absorb us. It just happens whether we like it or not. Humans love repetition, and it's often how we live. It is so powerful. Some of you grew up saying, I'm not going to be like my mom, or I'm not going to be like my dad. Only to discover, much to your horror in certain ways, you were just like your mom. You were just like your dad. And the scary part is, we often don't even realize it. We're just like so blinded to it. My dad in my early 20s had this profound, interesting conversation with me. He talked about the Thornell men before him. And he talked about his own experience as a man and what some of the characteristic weaknesses and failures were in the Thornell men that he was aware of for several generations. And he said something that inspired me. He said, maybe you can be the one to break the cycle. I'm so grateful for that conversation all these years. But the cycle can't be broken unless we pay close attention to what's inside of us, what's around us. The cycle can't be broken until we stop blaming everybody else for our choices and our actions, and then finally begin to make our own choices, living by a new playbook that's given to all of us by the Lord. And I've told you this story several times, but it's the best one I can use to kind of illustrate how the Holy Spirit helped me to begin to break the cycle. I'm like early in my marriage, and I'm blasting Dinah over something that I realize is insignificant, like she forgot to do something. That's just like, and yet I'm just like blasting her verbally. But while I'm blasting her verbally, I start talking to myself. I like to think now it's the Holy Spirit, like talking to my spirit. In the language of my mind, as I'm talking to her at the same time, I hope you do that. You've learned how to do that, right? Living here, but also internally inviting the Spirit and talking in here. And I'm saying to myself, why is this bothering you so much? This is like, hey, what you're doing right now is like way over the top in comparison to what happened. And then like a lightning rod, you saw this all of the time. When you are ever disappointed by the least little thing, you saw how that person would like act over the top to teach them a lesson so they wouldn't do it again. And it's like, bam, that's when the cycle in me started to be broken. But for that to happen, we have to stop blaming our parents, stop blaming our grandparents, stop blaming everybody else, and just say, Lord, show me your way. Give me your playbook. Not my parents' playbook, not my grandparents' playbook, but your playbook for life. Because the enemy's plan is repetition. You just keep doing generation after generation what's always been done. Listen, it is hard to break cycles. It is hard to break habits. But through Jesus who came back from the dead, they can be defeated and we can be different. So I'll close with the lyrics from Micah Tyler's song, Different. He sings, I don't want to spend my life stuck in a pattern. That was me. I don't want to gain this world but lose what matters. And so I'm giving up everything because I want to be different. I want to be changed. So all of me is gone. And all that remains is a fire so bright the whole world can see that there's something different. So Lord God, come and be different in me. May we be a church that is different this week. We can encourage you in any way in your walk with Christ, with prayer, counsel, or if you're ready for baptism in the Christ, meet me down front and tell me how we can help you as together we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you.